Good morning, Boker Tov, Shalom Aleichem. Let us open with prayer. Direct us, O Lord, in all our actions by your gracious favor, and further us with your continual help, that in all our works begun, continued, and ended in your name, we may glorify your holy name, and finally, by your mercy, receive eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Pass out the sheet for this week. Here we go. We continue with our course, Chronicles of the Messiah. Again, the goal is looking at the Gospels from the pre-birth of Yeshua, Jesus, to his ascension. And doing so from a first century perspective, we're going to be taking the Gospels as if they're actually Jewish documents written to Jews by Jews in the first century. Imagine that novel of an idea. And seeing how that reveals some things that we in our Western mindset overlook, and often that which we don't deem as very important, we find there are all kinds of good nuggets in there. And periodically I give you some Mythbusters. We come across another one of those today. Like last week we learned there were not just three wise men, right? The text doesn't say that, and they didn't follow a star. All that good stuff. Okay, so our primary text this morning is going to be Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. But we're also going to look at Mark chapter 1, as well as maybe a little bit in Matthew 3 and John 1. So Luke 3 and probably Mark 1, primary gospel text today, though we will delve into some other places. So Luke chapter 3, verse 1, begins by stating this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that's Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilatus, Pontius Pilate, was governor of Judah, Hordos, Herod the Tetrarch over the Galilee, his brother Philip was the Tetrarch over the districts of Yetur and Tarchona, and Lucinia was the Tetrarch over Abilene. Okay, so Herod's sons. Tiberius Julius Caesar Augustus, he became emperor. If you're using our calendar system, because you have to be aware calendars have changed. For instance, we don't use the same calendar they used even in the Middle Ages. So even October 31st for Martin Luther and the Reformation wasn't on October 31st, okay? So we're going to use our calendar. Tiberius Julius Caesar Augustus became emperor around the year 14, okay? This means that Luke places John's immersion of Jesus in the year 27. Okay? There's also another way you can date 27 for knowing when this occurs, and that's in Luke 4. I might not reveal all of it, because when we get to Luke 4, then I will have something special with that. But in Luke 4, Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth. Okay? And check and make sure it's Luke 4, not Mark 4. But I think it's Luke 4. Luke 4, Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he's given the scroll to read Isaiah. Okay? It's Luke 4. Good. Okay, sometimes you run. So Luke 4. So we see Jesus is given the scroll to read the prophet Isaiah. Well, if we know how a synagogue works, they have a Torah reading, a lectionary, just like we have a lectionary. And that's Torah, by the way. Torah, a reading from one of the first five books, and then they'll have a reading from one of the prophets. Okay, and they're always paired. Okay, so when one's read, the other's read. So we get a one sentence, essentially, quote from what Jesus read. Now, you need to know Jesus read more than that one line. Luke writes on the Remez level. Not only does it save paper, but he's assuming you're smart and know Scripture. So how did they quote Scripture in the first century? They didn't say things like Psalm 23 or Genesis 25 because they didn't have chapters and verses. So how did they quote Scripture?
Verbal tallies,
key words. So guess what that quote that's attributed to Jesus in Luke 4 is? It's your verbal tally to know what he actually read. Okay. So you look at that in Luke 4, and guess what? That's actually not a quote from anywhere in Scripture. Okay, it's actually combining two different passages in Isaiah, which is, again, very typical of Ramesh. When we break them apart and find out what the two passages are, it lets us know, one, that's the reading, the prophet reading for Yom Kippur. And on special days, they always had two. The other prophet reading from Isaiah is the year of Jubilee. Okay, so he was reading on Yom Kippur in the year of the Jubilee. Now, after the destruction of the temple, the Jubilee year system ended. And so, but we know when they existed before that. Guess what year the last year of Yom Kippur, because Yom Kippur is when you announce the year of the Jubilee. Guess what year that was? 27, okay. So, 27. This also fits with Luke. Remember when we discussed when Jesus was born? He's born, what, 4 to 6 years before Christ? Okay, so Luke says he was about, not exactly, he was about 30. So what's 27 plus 4, 5, or 6? He fits in with about 30 years old, right? Okay, so a couple of different ways in Luke 3 and 4 to date John's beginning of Jesus' beginning of his ministry in the year 27 in the Common Era. And it also, at this time, was about 33 years, about 31, 32 years since the death of Herod, the king of the Jews, the Herod that wanted to massacre the babies. Remember, he only lived a couple of years after Jesus was born. But Herod the Great had a long succession of wives. He had at least 9 wives. And before his death, he repeatedly changed his will. Now, he had an interesting way of changing his will. Sometimes he did the normal thing. He just rewrote his will and had it officially documented that he rewrote his will. But another way he had his will redone was he simply killed off everyone who was supposed to inherit anything. Okay. The final version of his will, though, divided his kingdom between 3 of his heirs, and that was Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Philip. Really, Philip II, but Philip. Now, before his sons could take control of their kingdoms and receive their crowns, Caesar Augustus needed to put his approval on the will. After all, their father's kingdom was really a client state of Rome. It wasn't independent. Now, the Caesar did approve the will, but he refused to let all 3 heirs take the title of king. As a result, during the time of Jesus, no one was titled King of the Jews, as Herod had been titled. But they all were very intent on becoming the king. And so there was all kinds of good soap opera between these 3 sons going on. Now, Herod Archelaus, who was the son of Herod's Samaritan wife, Malthus, he received Jerusalem and Judea as his area. Augustus granted him the title of ethnarch over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. Archelaus initiated his reign in Jerusalem with the infamous, best way to begin your reign, by the way, with an infamous Passover massacre in the temple. Nothing like to get the people on your side than to take their holiest day and kill them in their holiest place. But he wanted to emphasize he meant business. And during his short tenure, he added to his infamy with further cruelties and violations of the Torah. And so this caused the Jewish people to go to Rome and complain. And around the year 6, Augustus banished Archelaus from Jerusalem. And his territory then became the province of Judea and fell under the direct control. And then what Jerusalem became under the control was what's called a a procurator, kind of a mayor, and that was Pontius Pilate. Archelaus also had a younger brother named Herod Antipas. When Herod the Great died, he received the title as Tetrarch over the Galilee and Perea. So he was over the area where Jesus lived. And this, at the time, extended east of the Jordan River, down about one-third of the way, the Lake of Galilee, near the Dead Sea. And Philip, the son of Herod's fifth wife, Cleopatra, but not the Cleopatra of the Nile, but Cleopatra of Jerusalem, he became tetrarch over the northeast territories. This is modern day, this is Mount Hermon. This is also Mountain of the Druze. You ever heard of the Druze people? Has anyone ever heard of the Druze? They're a very interesting group of people in Israel. They still live there and they still live in the same area. And they actually are the descendants of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And so this is the area the other son controlled. So I kind of give you all this because you run into all kinds of Herods and so forth in the text. I'm just trying to give you, there was Herod the Great when Jesus was born, but he died shortly after. So that's not the Herod that's talked about in the Gospels later on. That's going to be Herod Antipas. Okay, and then so just kind of keep your wits about you with your Herods and your Philips and all of that. Okay, prophet in the wilderness. Luke chapter 3, verse 2, the next verse. The word of God came to Yochanan ben Zechariah, that is John the son of Zacharias, and it came to him in the wilderness. So, we see some connections going on here, some fractals. Like the prophet Elijah fleeing from Ahab and Jezebel, John, who was of priestly descent, went into the wilderness to seek the Lord. Perhaps he was seeking to escape the corruption of the Sadducean-dominated Judah. And he came in the tradition of several great prophet priests. You have the prophets Aaron, Samuel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. Probably you can add Isaiah to this. These were all not only prophets, but also priests. And if you are willing to accept it, as Jesus says, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And although Elijah was not technically a priest, we see at Mount Carmel him doing priestly activities, because he builds an altar and he sacrifices. In fact, it's one of the only few altars and sacrifices sanctioned and condoned by God outside of the temple and the tabernacle. So Luke says that the word of God comes to John, indicating he's receiving this prophetic revelation while in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is important on a theological level. In the wilderness, that's not just giving us a mere location. In the wilderness is a phrase. It's a technical phrase. It's in the wilderness that God's people would often go to find God. You think about them all the way back to when the people left Egypt. Where did they go? They went into the wilderness. And why were they in the wilderness so long? It wasn't just because they were being punished, or it wasn't just because they were stupid and couldn't read a map. It was because they were being trained in how to be the people of God. And they were learning how to encounter God. And they were learning to know God. And they were learning to know what it meant to be in relationship with God. And so in the wilderness becomes this phrase for when someone goes to encounter God, to learn God, to go into deeper relationship with God. And so the Lord cares for and leads his people often into the wilderness before bringing them into the great lands of promise. The prophet Hosea predicted that the final redemption would begin in the wilderness. Just as he had led them into Canaan in the past, he would lead them from the wilderness into the messianic era in the future. Now, I want to point out something that's on your sheet there. And this is one of your tools for your first century toolbox. You've learned to pay attention to names on many different levels, as well as numbers. Locations, you need to pay attention to locations on many different levels. Not only are they just kind of placing you on the map, and making things historical and so that you can relate to them and all of that. That's certainly all true. It's all pshat. Also, though, you've learned that names are never just names, right? So it always helps if you go ahead and learn what these names mean, because often what they mean is more important than where their location is on the map. And they also can reveal fractals and let you know deeper things. For instance, many of you have been able to watch some of the Ray Vanderlyn videos, right? Well, when Ray Vanderlyn was studying at Hebrew University in Jerusalem, he was, of course, a Christian, studying with many Orthodox Jews. And they had good relationship, and they would have good dialogue. And he tells many stories where he thought he would be the one to bring enlightenment to them. And little did he know, they were the ones that would bring enlightenment to him about who Jesus was and who these people in the New Testament were. And one day they were discussing John the Baptist, and the Orthodox Jews said, well, do you know why it mentions three, four different locations specifically for John the Baptist? Of course, Ray Vanderlyn, who was supposed to be teaching them all the new truths, said, well, actually, I have to say, no, I don't. I just thought it was just kind of saying he's here, and then he moves here, and he moves here. But that's not what's going on. And I have the chart there for you. Everywhere John the Baptist is specifically located, guess who else is specifically located in the Bible at that place? Elijah. Okay. The problem is, most of us don't know 1 Kings well enough to be reading the Gospels and say, Elijah was there. Elijah was there. Elijah was there, right? So we don't make the connection. But the mere mentioning of those locations for John is, again, tying him in with Elijah. And so, for instance, I give you a little chart here. At Bethany, also called Bethania, that's mentioned in 1 Kings 17, describes there what Elijah did. And then in John 1, it tells you what John did there. Then you had Anon near Salem, also known as Abel Meholah, 1 Kings 19 and John 3. Then you have Judea by the wilderness, Judea wilderness by the Jordan, 2 Kings 2 and Matthew 3 and 4. And so by putting John in these specific places that were influential and very big in the ministry of Elijah, it's again emphasizing the point that he's coming in the role of Elijah. Okay, so always pay attention to locations. It's not just giving you dots or places on a grid. It's doing that, but it's also doing much more. Okay? Now, I want to give you a little fun myth buster. Honey, locusts, and camel hair. Mark chapter 1, verse 6 says, Yochanan, that's John the Baptist, was wearing camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey of the honeycomb. Okay? So Luke 7 tells us, John came eating no bread and drinking no wine. In other words, John was what's known as a Nazarite. A Nazarite from birth. A Nazarite spoken about in the book of Leviticus. Someone who voluntarily takes upon themselves a vow not to drink wine, not to do certain things. So he drank no wine or fermented beverages. His asceticism went far beyond just temperance. He was also like Jesus, who went into the wilderness for 40 days. And like Elijah, who survived the wilderness only upon what the ravens and the angels brought him, John left civilization and trusted himself solely to God for his daily needs. He looked to the example of God's provision of Israel in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 29, 5 and 6. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. So John ate no bread, no cultivated goods, meats, or beverages. He lived strictly on what he could gather from the wild. Or as the Gospels say, his food was locusts and wild honey. Here is your MythBuster. It's going to destroy your Sunday school images. John did not eat locusts, little grasshopper little things, okay? So all those images you have of John and the disgusting things, and maybe your Sunday school teacher said, could you imagine eating grasshoppers? Would you eat grasshoppers for God? Or other images of pastors in the pulpit saying John was picking the grasshopper, the locust legs out of his teeth and all of that. All shows a lack of knowledge of Israel and the land, okay? Let me tell you why. Out in the desert, because the wilderness really is the desert. Whenever you hear wilderness in the scriptures, don't think woods. Don't think beautiful trees and streams. You need to think stark desert. Very little grows and survives and thrives in the desert. But there is one particular tree that actually thrives in the Israeli desert. And it provides very nutritious food. It's known not only as carob, C-A-R-O-B, but guess what it's called if you are in Israel and you speak Hebrew? You will not say, where are the carob trees? You will say, where are the locust trees? And they will not call the fruit of that tree a carob. They will call it a locust. The fruit is called a locust. Okay? Not only that, but since so, as long as anyone there can remember, but probably 1700 year tradition, what other name do the locals call that tree? St. John's bread. Okay. The pods of the carob tree are a traditional food for those trying to survive in the wilderness. For example, and this is from the Masorah, one of your tools. Telling of the story of Shimon bar Yochai, one of the greatest of all sages. He's hiding from the Romans. He's being persecuted by the Romans. And so he hides from them. And he hides out in a cave. And this is how it describes how he survives in that cave. He and his followers and his sons went in and hid themselves in a cave. And a miracle happened. A carob tree and a spring of water were created for them. And that is where they drew their sustenance. If you read that in the Hebrew, it says a locust and water were created for them. And that's where they drew their sustenance. And throughout the Masorah, those who go out into the wilderness to discover God, to find God, to come to new revelation, survive on locusts. But it's always understood as they survive on carob. Because carob is actually quite nutritious. In fact, when you go to Israel, it's everywhere. You know, when we're walking around, you can pull the pod, and you can crack it open, you can eat it. It's not the greatest tasting thing, but when you go to restaurants, it's often a chocolate substitute. So often you get like carob cake and all of that. So it's very much part of, even to this day, the diet of the people in the land. Okay, so a little bit of a myth busting there. John wasn't munching on hopping locusts because most, if not all, Nazarites were also what? Vegetarian. And we know it was a Nazarite. Also, the wild honey that John ate refers to date honey. The biblical Hebrew word for this is davash, D-A-V-A-S-H. And that refers to the syrup of figs and dates. So he wasn't eating honey from bees. He was eating honey from one of the seven native species of the land, and that would have been dates. So he's eating date honey and carobs, because guess what also is plentiful? Dates and figs. So he's surviving off the land. Guess also what isn't plentiful there? I don't know if I ever saw a locust or a bee hopping around the wilderness when I've been there. Okay, so just again, a simple knowledge of the land But think of how many Sunday school stories we've been told on this, right?
That's true.
Yeah.
So why are we still teaching the same
Sunday school? That's a good question, man. I mean, I completely agree with you. That's a good question. That's why I'm teaching what I'm teaching. I completely agree. And a lot of it, again, is because, as I've told you many times, when I went to seminary, 4 years, never taught. Never denied or anything, just never mentioned. Never mentioned. Now, I've gone back at different times and mentioned this to, like, my Hebrew professors, and guess what they say? Most of the time they go, oh, yeah, yeah, I know. But really, it's interesting. Yeah. So, no, it's an excellent question, and it's one of the things that I think this is what makes this one of the most Lutheran things we can be doing right now. Because what was the real essence of the Reformation? Question the status quo, go back to Scripture, search it in its original, and embrace the truth no matter how much it goes against what you've always been taught. That's the essence of the Reformation. And what's so ironic is we, in the Lutheran Church, we've become guilty of what the pre-Reformation church was. We just take whatever our pastors tell us. We just take it as whatever we've always done. And we don't actually delve into the Scriptures, dig deeply, and then when we find things like this, say, you know what, if I start saying this and teaching this, people are going to get a little uneasy, so we'll just go along with it. But the most Lutheran thing we can do is bring it to the light. And I really think this returning to a first century mindset is the new Reformation. It's what the church right now as a whole is struggling. It's dying. It's very myopic. It's very apathetic. It's very lethargic. It's very lazy. I really believe thinking like this has what it takes to re-energize it. Because whether you're 70 years old and have been here since you were baptized as a baby, or wherever you're at in your journey, when you delve into looking at this, it's like you're reading the stuff for the first time. And it brings that excitement, it brings that zeal, it brings that, what else haven't I been told? What else is in these pages? That's what's going to bring the church back to being excited about being the church. Started a class of Tuesday evening here. Because a few members said, hey, why don't you do a midweek study? Okay, we can do that. And so I thought, well, we'll use that as an opportunity to do this. Rooms filled like this, but most of the people aren't even from Emmanuel. And that's great. I mean, I think that's actually wonderful. It's because they want to know this stuff. This has the energy needed. Because where some people will get kind of, I'm not comfortable hearing this. A lot of other people are like, wow, that's amazing. Give us more. So it's a very good question, though. It's an excellent question. And that's one you should ask if you're still in contact with previous pastors or your confirmation pastor and all that. Ask him. Why don't you tell us this stuff? Reading a book, actually, while on many levels theologically, I would be diametrically opposed to him, I do appreciate his books because he writes as a pastor for pastors. So he writes all the stuff that we think about, the things that depress us, the things that make us cry, the frustrations we deal with. That surpasses any theological difference. And he said he's known to be extremely far left. I mean, he's from most of our perspectives, we'd say he's just out there. But he was invited to speak at a fundamental Pentecostal Bible Belt church in their Sunday school. And he was invited by the matriarch of the congregation. And you know what I mean by that. The unofficial mother of everybody, the oldest member, all of that. And so he went up there and he talked about all kinds of stuff like this. And at the end, the matriarch raises her hand and he thinks, oh man, she's going to let me have it. And, you know, start quoting the scriptures and we're going to have to get into it. And she says, I don't have a question for you. I want to thank you for being here. I have a question for our pastor. And she says, did you know, and she gives an example, did you know about this? And he actually says, yes. And she says, well, where did you learn? He says, well, some in seminary, some reading. And then she asked him like 6 or 7 of these. And every one of them, he said, yes, he knew. And her final question was, why haven't you ever told us? It's because pastors are also guilty of just giving you what you always want to do, just going through the motions. And this doesn't let us go through the motions. Okay. All right. So very good. Thank you, Mel, for that. Now, let's see. John and his diet. He's not imposing these dietary restrictions simply to impose them. He's choosing to eat only that which God provides for him naturally in the wilderness. So it's kind of showing this dependence on God. The Gospel of the Ebionites. You ever heard of that gospel? Okay. It's an early gospel. You're looking around the 100s. The Ebionites were Jewish followers of Jesus whom the Gentiles exiled and said, get away from us with all of that stuff. And so they kind of existed in little pockets. They were exclusively Jewish followers. There were no Gentiles with them. And they largely lived, if you were to look at them from afar, you would not know they were just Jesus followers. You would think they were just Jews. They did everything the same, except they understood Jesus as their Messiah. And they actually wrote things. And they've been translated in English. They're easily available, including ChristianBook.com. I always use that because it's ChristianBook.com, not ConspiracyTheory.com, not TheChurchIsEvil.com. ChristianBook.com, a wonderful company, sells wonderful products. Okay, you can get this stuff right there. It says this about John's food. It compares it to the manna, which is appropriate. His food was wild honey, of which the taste was like that of the manna, like the cakes in the olive oil. So it's, again, that gospel was trying to tie what John was doing, again, back to that tradition of going into the wilderness and relying on God alone. John also, on a Peshat level, basic level, was epitomizing Jesus' teachings about relying on God for one's needs, Matthew 6. Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or drink. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more worthy than they? And likewise, John wore only clothing he could obtain in the wild. Jesus asked the crowds regarding John, what do you go out to see, a man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Indeed, John wore sackcloth made of camel's hair. There are going to be several reasons why he does this. Peshat on different levels, and we'll go through them. Okay, on a basic level, sackcloth and camel's hair is easy to get. It's inexpensive. It could be attained from caravan people and merchants because they use the sackcloth to transport foods and goods. Camel's hair could also be obtained pretty easily in the wilderness. When the camels shed their coats, they leave behind their hair and thick mats, kind of already pre-made for you. Actually, I saw that yesterday. We thought about it. We were at Maggie's Jungle Jam in Draftonville. They have Ahab the camel, and he was shedding. And unlike your dog that sheds like hair all over the place and is annoying, he was like peeling, like it was nice. It was a coat, It was ready to go. I mean, you tidy that up a little bit. So it's easily, readily available. Okay? And again, from the Masorah. When you go into a mikvah, we obviously know John's big into mikvahs, right? Baptisms. You have to be fully nude. Now, we know John does public baptisms. He calls people to do public baptisms. It's doubtful he had 50,000 people on the shore all in the buff. So the Masorah makes way for this and says, you know, when it's going to be more than just you, you can wear camel's hair because it allows the water to fully penetrate it and keeps nothing from you. Okay, and so it's another reason he wears it. Okay, that allows him to go into the mikvah without fully derobing. In fact, from Tractate Mikvaot, says this, when a person immerses, the following fabrics interpose between the water and the flesh. Wool threads, flax threads, ribbons worn on a girl's head. Rabbi Yehuda says, items of wool or hair do not interpose because the water saturates them. So he was doing this because the water would go through it. And the Masorah allowed for this, the oral tradition. Also, fractal. Another fractal here. John tied his camel's hair, sackcloth tunic, with a strip of dried animal skin that he used as a belt. Three guesses, two don't count, of another person who dresses just like that. Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. He wore a garment of hair, a belt of leather around his waist. What's really fascinating is how this tradition, like the belt, continues even to today. Not just your belt here that you may wear, but many of you met Avraham when he came, my rabbi friend from Jerusalem. Well, in praying with him, in the morning he takes a belt and ties it underneath his heart, but separates in the middle section, ties it on when he prays. Same reason. He's tying that on. It's been part of the prayer gear of Jews since even before the time of John the Baptist and Jesus. Obviously all the way back to Elijah. So his wardrobe choice, his locations that he's doing things, it's all pointing you to Elijah. Wilderness, I mean all these things. Elijah goes into the wilderness for 40 days. John the Baptist is in the wilderness, so forth. Okay? In his autobiography, Josephus, a good, valuable historical source of the first century, says that John the Baptist, who actually writes about John the Baptist quite a bit, spent 3 years as a disciple of a man named Bannas. Bannas practiced forms of asceticism, wilderness survival, and frequent immersions, all reminiscent of John, right? The description of Bannas sounds so strikingly similar to John that it probably is not unreasonable to think if Bannas was not one of John's teachers, he was one of John's students or one of John's fellow classmates. But when you read Josephus describe Bannas, it's you can't help but to think John the Baptist. This is what Josephus writes. A man whose name was Bannas lived in the desert, wore no clothing other than what he obtained from trees. He had no other food other than what grew of its own accord, and he bathed himself in cold water frequently, night and day. Let's see, we're running out of time. We'll skip Yochanan and the Essenes. Yes, I know some of you want to hear that, but there's a nice tie to the Essenes and John the Baptist. And if you really want to know, you just need to come to Israel with me in May, because when you go to the Essene community, Qumran, there's a wonderful video where it shows all this evidence that John actually lived there in the writings. I was going to share that with you this morning, but you'll have to wait. All right, the plain of Yarden. Yarden is the Hebrew name for Jordan. Luke 3, verse 3, he went through the plain of the Jordan, Yarden. Here we see there's more to a fractal than by merely mentioning the location. We saw by mentioning locations earlier, we saw the tie with John the Baptist and Elijah. We're going to go a little more in depth. We're given this description, the plain of the Jordan. So that's a nice verbal tally because that occurs all over the place. So what happens at the plain of the Jordan? John carries out most of his ministry in Perea, the territory of Herod Antipas. Again, that's the Herod that has him, not Herod the Great. He first began to immerse people on the east bank of the Jordan. And the book of John depicts him as baptizing him in Bethany beyond the Jordan, a location east of the Jordan, opposite Jericho, near the fords. Now, this location is significant, biblically speaking. Okay? Here are some of the things that happen there. And what you need to do is while I give you kind of the quick reference and what happened there, you really need to go back and study the bigger context of what's going there. And that'll help clue you into exactly who John is, what he's doing, and how it's fitting in with the plan of God. So it's not just the reference there, like, oh, isn't that neat? Remember, the fractal is a small thing that contains the whole. So you need to go back and see the bigger picture there. Okay. So if you realize somebody's quoting Genesis 42, verse 6. You really need to know probably Genesis 35 through Genesis 45. That's kind of what they're really vacuuming you in. Because they don't have chapter verses. They get you there by the verbal tally. So, this is the same location that Moses delivered his farewell address to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. Here Moses called the nation to make a covenant with God. Here Joshua circumcised the men of the nation. At the same location, Joshua led the children of Israel into Canaan, the promised land, when God stopped up the river. So the same place John's baptizing is that same place that Joshua leads them through to Canaan. Joshua also erected a monument there to memorialize this miraculous crossing. Same location, Elijah split the water of the Jordan, crossed over to the east bank, and ascended to heaven in a fiery chariot. So the ministry and teaching of John draws upon these historical associations. So you'll need to know in detail what Moses' farewell address was about, the content of that, what he's expecting the people of that, what Joshua said and did just before he crossed the river and just after he crossed the river. What was the overall theme of those events? That's going to be shaping John's teaching. Part of it is, again, the return to covenant fidelity. It's return to covenant fidelity. Hence, repent. John's saying, repent, turn around, come back in the fold. So he drew crowds to that location from Jerusalem, from Judea, from all around. A ferry boat service actually existed at that time. In fact, the name Bethany comes from the Hebrew word Beit Oniya. Beit Oniya, Bethany, Beit Oniya, which, guess what, means the place of the boat, the ferry place. So, what better place? Lots of traffic there, going to get lots of attention. So Bethany beyond the Jordan is this ferry landing place. Lots of people coming and going, easy to get to, like take the subway. It's easier to go to a church that's right on the corner across from a subway in the downtown busy city of New York than to try to find one scattered somewhere, right? So, as well as all of these other significant reasons. Okay. Let's see. Yes. Repentance of Adam. The deep roots of why John does baptism. Sometimes I've read, and in fact I've read in many commentaries, that Judaism never associated baptism with repentance. Again, that kind of displays a couple of things. It displays a specific bias, as well as wanting to continue to promote a certain idea. But from the Masorah, we know this isn't true. The Masorah actually identifies baptism as the very first act of repentance. The Masorah, which is preserved both in the Midrash as well as earlier writings that both predate Jesus and John, describe Adam and Eve as immersing in the river to demonstrate their repentance before God. And I'm going to read you two different accounts from two different sources, which both were around not only during the time of Jesus and John, that they would have learned in their little synagogue school, their Sunday school, but well before them. Adam said to Eve, I will spend 40 days fasting, but you rise and go to the Tigris River and take a stone and stand on it in the water as far as your neck in the depths of the river. And I will spend 40 days in the water of the Jordan. Perhaps the Lord God will then take pity on us. And Eve walked to the Tigris River and did just as Adam had said. Similarly, Adam walked to the Jordan River and stood on a stone up to his neck in the water. Another one. Adam went into the waters of the upper Gihon, and so the waters reached up to his neck, and he fasted 7 weeks of days until his body became porous like a sieve. Adam said before the Holy One, blessed be he, Master of the universe, please remove my sins from me and accept my repentance so that future generations will learn that repentance is effective. These are the roots of John's baptism. Another example of first century scripture quoting, how they quote scripture. We have our Part A system here, the four levels, Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sod. And they each have rules on how you can interpret Scripture and how you can derive truths from Scripture. I'll give you one from the seven rules of Hillel and the Peshat that you probably know very well. Interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. Meaning, if you come across a difficult passage that just is stumbling you, find an easier to understand passage dealing with the same thing, and it has to let it interpret one another because they can't contradict one another. Scripture is an entity. Okay? Those kinds of rules. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark uses these seven rules quite extensively. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, as it is written in the prophets, and I'll tell you why most of our manuscripts don't say Isaiah the prophet. You may have a Bible that says that, it's probably it's King James. But most manuscripts don't have that, and I'll tell you why in a minute. As it is written in the prophets, see, I am sending my messenger before you, and he will clear the way. A voice calling in the wilderness, clear the way of the Lord, make his highways straight. Okay? If you have one of those Bibles with the little center column that gives you scripture references, guess what, if you look at that quote that's supposed to be from Isaiah, guess what it's not a quote from? It's really not from Isaiah. It has a little part of Isaiah, but it also has a little part of Malachi, and it has a little part of Exodus. And I'm going to tell you how Mark puts that all together and why he chooses those texts. Okay? So all four Gospels explain the mystery of John as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. That text says this, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert a highway for our God. Okay, if you look at Mark, you'll see he changes the pronoun. Okay, our becomes his, for instance. But you can see a verbal tally there. You see voice calling, wilderness, clear the way. But also, Malachi 3 verse 1 says this. Jesus actually quoting Malachi 3:1 says this, John is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Okay, so Malachi 3:1 is quoted there. Jesus even uses that in Luke. In the prelude to his gospel, Mark uses three passages from three different places in the Hebrew Scriptures. He takes a phrase from Exodus 23:20. He takes a few words from Malachi 3:1. And he takes a verse from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And he sets them before us as a single unit, as if it were an exact quote. Now again, if I were in seminary and I tried to quote Scripture this way, F. Because I'm not inspired by the Holy Spirit. No, it's because you won't let me use one of the seven rules of Hillel, where you link chains, link them together. So, Mark's methodology is not as random as it appears, nor is it selecting these texts. Okay, if you're familiar with first century toolbox, which you are becoming familiar with, you will recognize one of Hillel's seven rules. Mark links Exodus 23:20 to Malachi 3 verse 1 on a verbal tally. Behold, I send my messenger, as well as the word way, derech in Hebrew. The Masorah made the same connection, tying the two passages together into one statement, referring to the coming of the Messiah and the appearance of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to listen to this Masorah that predates John and Jesus' time on earth and how it does exactly what you see in Mark. This is from Midrash Exodus Rabbah. Behold, I send the messenger. Wherever the messenger appeared, the Shekinah, that's the presence of God, the Messiah, appeared. In the Messianic age, that is, in the time of Messiah, it will be the same way. When the messenger reveals himself, salvation will come to Israel as it is written, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Mix those two. Mark uses the same technique to link the same two passages, and he goes on to use the phrase, clear the way, to establish the link between Malachi 3, verse 1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3. Because they include the same phrase, verbal tally. So here I'm going to try to put them all together. Exodus 23, verse 20 says, behold, I'm going to send a messenger before you to guard you along the way. There's your verbal tally. And to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, and make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Mark 1, verses 2 and 3. As the prophets write, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. Now, why is Mark doing this? Well, remember how I told you often stories are able to contain a truth, and the truth is bigger than just the telling of the plain truth? You know, it was like lightning struck me. Well, we all know lightning didn't strike you. We know not to take that literally, but what are you trying to say? Well, the truth of how that impacted me was so great that me just saying, that was really cool, doesn't do it. So I tell you a story. It was like I was walking out and lightning struck me. Okay, the story contains a vessel big enough to contain and express the fullness of the truth. And so when you start linking passages together, what you have is the sum effect of the three passages together is greater than they are on an individual level. If Mark would have just quoted Exodus and then said, and also, it's not as powerful as when he combines them all and makes them into a metamorphosis. Okay? Another reason he chooses these texts. When that passage from Exodus is read, guess what passage is read in the prophets? The Malachi passage. So, here's some homework for you. Find out, and it would have been the triennial lectionary at the time, find out in the triennial lectionary of the synagogue when that portion of Exodus is read with that portion of Malachi, and you will know the date that Mark 1 is describing. You will know when that was read to the people, when Mark 1 was first taught to the people. So it would be kind of like if you were reading a sermon of mine. Sometimes it's helpful if you know, oh, he's preaching on ascension, and here are the texts. Isn't it nice to know the text the preacher's preaching on, as well as the liturgical context, the prayers that would have been said that day, the scripture readings that would have been read that day, the theme of that season of the year? You can do all of that with Mark. That's another reason he puts them all together. He's letting you know that. Okay? So, it's kind of, I always get the statement messed up, but it's, what is it, the sum of the whole is greater than the sum of its individual parts, or whatever that phrase is. That's why Mark does it. It becomes a bigger vessel. And that's why the oldest manuscripts that we have don't say as the prophet Isaiah says. It just says as the prophets say. Okay. The reason the later manuscripts have Isaiah is because the later manuscripts, we're talking 900, 1080, the ones the King James were based on, okay? The copyists decided to become editors. In around 800, 900 AD in Europe, they didn't have a first century toolbox, so they thought this sounded a lot like Isaiah, and they thought they'd help you out a little bit. All it does is confuse us, because when we try to find that passage in Isaiah, we don't find it. And then it becomes fodder for people who are critics of the Bible. Isaiah doesn't say this, and yet your Bible is trying to tell me Isaiah does. See how crazy your writers are. The oldest manuscripts, the most reliable manuscripts, don't say Isaiah the prophet. Okay. In fact, some of your Bibles may have that as a footnote, if it does. I've seen that. All right, we're going to have to stop here, which is a shame. The rest of it is really cool, too. I was going to tell you where we get the word church from. And we were going to read from a Targum. Oh, well. Next week. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.